every detail of history is under God's providential care and control. If that's the case, then there's a plan. There's an overall plan, and we can probably see glimpses of it, but we don't know all of it. But God's in control. So what will the church look like in this decade to come? What kind of character will the church have? What kind of things will the church do? I'm going to share with you a biblical principle here this morning from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was a book written by Solomon, I believe, near the end of his life as he reflected back on everything that he had done and everything that he had seen and everything that God had done to and through him. And one of the things he writes is this. It's in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That which has been will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it might be said, see, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. A lot of you who have been at New Hope for a long time have probably heard it said from this stage that when you depart from the path of righteousness, oftentimes God brings you back to that place where you departed to pick up your walk again. Well, in the overall course of history, this has been the case too. Now, the church age, the age of the Gentiles, biblically, is going to be bookended by two events. Well, the first thing you're going to flash to is it's going to be bookended by the resurrection of Christ and by the return of Christ, and that's true. That's not where I'm going this morning. Jesus was first sent to his own people. He was first sent to the children of Abraham. And what happened at the beginning of the age that opened the door for all of us to be here and do what we're doing today is this. They rejected him. They did not receive him as Messiah. Some few did, but overall, officially, the body of the Jewish people rejected Christ. And there is a passage in Deuteronomy that describes what happens when they reject the things of God. It's in Deuteronomy 4. I'm going to read just a few verses here. Start at verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land you cross over Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. They haven't come into possession of the promised land yet. Moses is telling them prophetically what will happen. He says, there'll come a day when you'll depart from the way of God and you'll be banished from the land that I'm promising to give you. And you'll be scattered throughout the nations. This was a spiritual fall. He's predicting here prophetically a spiritual fall. But then he goes on, and after a few more verses describing it, he says this in verse 30. When you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. There's a prophetic promise of a return. They spiritually fell and they were banished. But when they return, they will return to the land. That passage actually goes on and talks about bringing them back to their promised land. Here's a cycle. Here's a cycle that we can see. The scattering of Israel happens in the early years of the church age. They reject the Messiah. There is a war, and they are banished by the Romans from the land of the promise. And they're scattered. They remain scattered, not for a year, not for a decade, not for a century, but from the first century A.D. until the middle of the 20th century. 2,000 years, they're out of their land. But then there comes a renewal, a promised renewal. But there's supposed to be a spiritual return before there's a physical return. And indeed there was. In the late 1800s, the first Messianic Jewish Congress was held. And at that point in time, some people who were the children of Abraham looked at it and said, you know what? This Jesus that the church has been preaching for 2,000 years now, I believe he is the Messiah. And I believe we can be Jewish and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And there was a seed sown. That seed in the mid-1960s began to explode. But the return that began in the 1800s led to the restoration of the land of Israel in 1947. In 1947, the vote was taken. In 1948, May the 14th, Israel was reborn. And ironically, in 1967, when in the midst of the exploding Jesus movement in America, when the real messianic church was born as far as the Jewish people were concerned, there was a great revival among the Jewish people in 1967 when Jerusalem was possessed by the people of Abraham for the first time in 2,000 years. So there's a cycle there. There is a departure and a return. And if the passage in Ecclesiastes has any merit to it, there is something to be seen in what the conditions were then in the first century when the Jews departed, what the conditions were then, and what they will be in the return. Because see, the bookending events are the rejection of Christ by the chosen people and the acceptance of Christ by the chosen people. That hasn't fully happened yet, but it will. That's Daniel's 70th week. It's been prophesied. The times of the Gentiles were parenthetic in those 70 weeks. And at the end of the times of the Gentiles, that last week of years belongs to the chosen people. So what was the world like when Messiah came into the world and the church was born? The world was dominated by the Roman Empire. There was a one-world superpower at the time, and it was the Romans. They controlled every aspect of life, and they had a particular character to their society. There were a lot of things that the Romans did, but if we were to try to describe what Rome looked like, it was amoral. They did not have a basic morality in their system that everyone agreed to, and that this is wrong, and that this is right. They were immoral, which means what moral restrictions they had, they chose to ignore. Rome was violent. You've heard of the games, right? What went on in the Colosseum? Blood sport. People were killed for recreation. Self-seeking. Everybody was out for themselves. It was an anything-goes society without the influence of any biblical or godly principle. They did not recognize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They tolerated those who believed in him for a while. And into this world, a church was born. So what was this early church like? Well, it was fairly small when it started out. scope-wise. But it was different. It was grounded in biblical morality. There was a clear contrast between the way the Romans acted and believed and the way that these new Christians acted and believed. And when there's a contrast like that in society, guess what happens? There's friction. And friction creates heat. And heat creates fire. And there's a conflict that happens. So the church was born into this place that and began to preach a gospel that was so totally alien to everyone around them that people didn't know what to do with it. They were resistant to it. We had a big world and a little church. The church didn't have a whole lot of influence on the world around it. It did have an influence on those who would receive the message. And those people that received the message were radically and drastically changed. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and their behavior changed. Their attitudes changed. What they chose to do and not do changed. How they dealt with other people changed. They were a seed that began to grow. And this small church actually began to grow. While the world around them marginalized them, they tried to push them to the side. You're not mainstream in the Roman society. You're just this little sect over to the side, and you don't influence policy in the empire. You don't influence procedures in the empire. You're not going to get us to stop doing the things that you don't like that we do. You're not going to get us to change our gods and who we worship. And the Romans, by the way, collected them like people collect seashells on the beach. So they shoved them to the side. They mocked them. How stupid this bunch of followers of the way are. To believe what they say they believe. They're foolish. Ha ha. They're obviously uneducated, unenlightened people. And they don't know what reality is. And when that wasn't enough, they persecuted them. They said, well, you know what? They're becoming an irritant in our society. Let's stamp them out. Squash them like a bug. Make them go away. That is the world that the church came into. But you see, God had a plan. God had a plan that this church, this small, insignificant, marginalized, persecuted, mocked group of people would change the world. And we find that over a period of time, that's what happened. This group of people who dared to be different than the society around them began to change that society. Over a period of a couple of hundred years, this small group of people centered in Jerusalem scattered out all over the known Roman world. And they began to influence people because people began to see there was something different about them. And the world started to change. Eventually, a Roman emperor would embrace Christianity. And in response to that, he would say, it's illegal to persecute these people. An emperor who followed him took it a step further. He said, this Christianity thing, we'll make it the official religion of the empire. Happened under Theodosius I. And all of a sudden, the church exploded. It got big. And it had influence in the halls of government of the world's primary power. And the world began to change. Eventually, all of Western civilizations based on biblical truth, on biblical morality. From the mid part of probably, you know, beginning in the 300s and growing from there. What we call the Western world is based on Judeo-Christian morality. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on the Bible. The laws are based on the Bible. The governmental systems are based on biblical mandates in one way or another, in varying degrees. But the world began to revolve around the church. And things changed. Why? What did this group of people that dared to be different, what did they have that caused them to so influence the world? First thing they had was passion. I asked you guys a question a while ago. Has God done anything for you? Now, a passionate response would have been to jump to your feet and shout and say, "Let me tell you what God's done for me." Didn't see a whole lot of that when I asked that question. Passion. What causes passion? Passion is caused as an intense emotional response to a truth. When you embrace God's truth, and God's truth begins to change you, and God's Spirit begins to indwell you, you get excited. These people were excited. I'll give you a few for instances. Remember one day Jesus ministered to a Samaritan woman at a well? This one was an outcast. She was there at midday because that's when the rest of the women weren't there. They all talked about her. She wasn't someone they wanted to be around their husbands. So she came at midday to draw water in the heat of the day when nobody else was there. She had an encounter with Jesus. And this woman who had been hiding from her society for years is running down Main Street screaming, "Come see a man who told me everything that I'd ever done. Can this be the Messiah?" Can you imagine this person who had shut herself off from society, running down the main street of town and grabbing people and saying, "Come see Jesus, come see Jesus," beating on the door of the women who talked about her so badly because of her behavior, saying, "Come see Jesus." They had passion. A fellow named Peter, on the night Jesus was arrested 3 times, denied he ever knew him. 3 times. Not long after, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he stands up in the midst of a crowd in downtown Jerusalem and says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and God." There's a change. There was a passion. A conservative guy who didn't want to make waves and who wanted to be in a safe place doesn't stand in front of a multitude of crowd and say, "This Jesus whom you crucified is God." He was bold. He was powerful. Not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Peter had been changed. The woman at the well had been changed. They had an encounter with Jesus. And this encounter with Jesus caused them to be different, and it caused them to be excited. And people ran to see this Jesus because people were excited about him. The early church had passion. It was difficult to travel in those days. Yet Paul and Barnabas travel all around the Mediterranean basin to share the gospel. And later, when they split company, Paul and Silas go, and Barnabas and John Mark go. They didn't have a AAA triptych. They didn't have an air conditioner in their Lincoln Navigator. They walked. They rode donkeys. They sailed in stinking ships with stinking sailors. And they went. And they shared the gospel. And oh, by the way, They were arrested. They were beaten. And when they're arrested, they have the unmitigated gall to sing while they're in jail. These people were different. They had an excitement. They believed that what they were trying to explain to people, what they were trying to share to people, had a power about it that was so critically important that it didn't matter what it cost to share it. That's what the early church had in passion. The only thing that comes out of is a relationship. How do you build a relationship? You spend time together and you communicate. Are we giving Christ the ability to cause us to have passion for Him? It takes two people to make a relationship. It takes two. One preaching from the outside is an aggravation. When the two get together and get to know each other, then something magical happens. Something special happens. And an excitement is born. Well, what did this passion do? It created a purity. By the way, let me give you Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Jesus tells his disciples to love the Lord. He says, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. He says that's the greatest commandment. If we truly love God first, not one and a half, not two, not sitting in the second row, sitting in the first row. If we love God that much, He will change us. We will be excited. We will be willing to share the gospel. We'll be willing to go to war for the gospel. These people were. These people were. And what was the result? Man, something exploded. What was it they said in the book of Acts that these people turned the world upside down? No, they turned it right side up. But they sure did stir the pot. They sure did take the status quo and kick it right out the door. Because they had passion. And when you've got passion for God, you're going to want to do what God says to do. That's going to lead to my second homiletical point. Purity. If you got passion, there's going to be purity. You're not going to want to offend God by your thoughts and your actions and your deeds and your attitudes. You're going to want to find out what does God like and what does God dislike. And you find that in the words of the Scripture. And you're going to dig into that. And you're going to say, I don't want anything between God and me because it's going to mess up this passionate relationship I have with Christ. And therefore, when the light shines on something that needs to go, it needs to go. I need to change this. I've always thought this was fine, but I see here in God's Word where God doesn't like it when you do this, or God doesn't like it when you think this way. God doesn't like it when you treat people this way. So I've got to change. I've got to change my mind. If I change my mind, I'll change my attitudes. And I'll change my actions. And I'll begin then to act in a godly fashion. Passion breeds purity. 1 Peter, first chapter, he writes to the people that he's writing to there in his church circle, and he says, be holy, because God's holy. What does holy mean? Holy means set apart. Holy means pure. Holy means clean. Holy means to be striving to live my life the way God wants me to. Don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching works. But what I'm preaching is this. If you have Christ in your heart and there is passion in your heart for Him, you will do your best not to offend Him, not to have anything stand between you and Him. And you will stand for those principles in the world around you. Because the early church had passion and because they had purity, The Holy Spirit indwelt them and they had power. You've read some of the things that were listed in the book of Acts that went on. Peter walked by somebody sick, laying on the sidewalk, and his shadow fell on them and they were healed. People were raised from the dead. People were miraculously healed. People were delivered from demonic oppression and demonic possession. There's a reason all that stuff is in the recorded for us in the New Testament. And it's not so that we can look at it nostalgically and say, boy, I wish these days were like those days. These days are supposed to be like those days. The church, over those many years from its position of smallness, as it began to grow to a position of power and authority in society, you know what it did? It got corrupted. When you make any religion the official religion of a country, you stand the chance of people saying, yeah, I'm in, when they wouldn't know Jesus from a donkey. Got no relationship with him, but yet, you know, I want Christian on my deal here because the government says that that's the favored religion and therefore I'll do it. You get people that come along for the ride, and it dilutes and waters down the purity and the passion. And if the purity and the passion are gone, guess what goes with it? The power goes. Now, ironically, the church gained great worldly power, but the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit largely disappeared from the church because they had lost their passion and they had lost their purity. And with it, there was no conduit through which the power of God could flow. Along about 1517, a monk nails a list of complaints to a church house door, and the Protestant Reformation begins. And slowly, 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 over the last 500 years, the church, in some quarters, has seen the light and released the worldly power and embraced the spiritual power. Okay? But it doesn't always go that way. Look, the church influenced the entire world. And as it was doing that, it gained worldly power. It gained the ability to decide who would be kings and queens in Europe. It gained the ability to control them because the church claimed the power of whether or not the means of salvation was through the church. Or so they said. The means of salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Okay? That's what we believe. That's what we who are fruit of the Protestant Reformation believe. That it's a personal relationship that's lived out in a corporate community. And the church doesn't have to endorse your salvation. They can't excommunicate you. So what happens? What does that mean about this? I said, as it was, it'll be. You know, that Ecclesiastes passage. And if you do that, you pose the theory that maybe the end-time church will look like the first-time church, and therefore, conversely, the end-time world will kind of look like the former-time world. Rome's long gone as a power. The premier power in the world today is the United States. We used to be the moral example of the best of the Western world. We were the fruit of people who came to this country for religious liberty, to worship God as the Bible said, and they saw fit. And this nation was built on those principles. Our legal system and our laws, what we allowed and what we did not allow, was based on biblical principle. that was then. If we look at the rise of the church in the first century and the end days of the church in the latter days, I think we're going to see a lot of parallels. What's been happening to the church? What's been happening in America? Well, we are certainly being mocked. You people are stupid. You believe a God became flesh and allowed himself to be killed just so he could rise from the dead to pay for your misbehavior. You bunch of nuts. You believe the world was created in 6 days. Have you ever read a science book? See, these are what the things that the world tells us. We're being mocked. We're being marginalized. Well, let's take prayer and Bible reading out of any public event that the government might be involved in. Let's make a Christian baker provide products for something that he does not agree with, he is morally opposed to. Let's do all of these things and just marginalize these archaic, antique, Neanderthal Christians and just shove them off to the side. They have no place determining what's right and wrong in our society. Wait a minute, didn't I say that about Rome? Wasn't that the condition in the first century? These people are over here on the fringe. They're not important. We've been mocked, we've been marginalized, and there's a fair chance that persecution will follow. That's the way Rome and the United States bookend each other. What about the church? For many years, the church enjoyed a position of power and privilege in this country. People respected the church even if they weren't believers in Jesus Christ. There were certain things you didn't do. There were certain things that you were careful about what you said in public. There were, you know, these, even people who were not believers had a certain level of respect. Well, that's gone away. Let's back up 50, 60, 70 years. And what have we lost as far as respect in the church and moral influence on society? We've seen prayer and Bible reading taken out of the public venue. We've seen the ability to post a nativity set on public property removed. We have seen the sanctity of life in the mother's womb taken away. We've seen God's standards on marriage taken away. We have lines that have been set up since the creation of the earth on gender that have been thrown out. Need I go on? Or is that enough to think about? You see, the church's influence morally is being removed. So we're seeing the condition that the first church was born into being repeated as the time for the end time church appears. So the question is this: Israel's been restored to the land. The United States is rapidly replacing Rome as the world power that marginalizes the church. Will the church begin to look like it once did? There's the question. Will we have passion and purity and power? We can't jump to power without purity. We won't jump to purity without passion. The whole New Testament message is this: the presence of God comes inside the heart of the believer and begins to change your thoughts and attitudes and actions from the inside out. It's not legislated around you. It's not a barbed wire fence. There's no minefield out there to keep you in. But the power to change lives happens when the Spirit of God is in your spirit and begins to work its way out. And as you are progressively saved and delivered and healed, then there ought to be some passion born. There ought to be some excitement. Why did people come and join that first century church? It wasn't on TV. It wasn't in the newspaper. They didn't have a live event at the Superdome. Why did people come and join that first church? Because the people who were part of that church were excited about it. And they got out of their seats and they got out of their house and they went and they said, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus and what happened. Let me tell you about how He changed my life. Let me tell you how He got me away from alcoholism. Let me tell you how He got me away from prostitution. Let me tell you about the way that He got me away from cheating in my business. I'm so excited about Him, I want you to be excited about Him too." That's why the church grew. The church didn't grow because of revival meetings. The church didn't grow because they had a great praise band. The church didn't grow because the speaker was dynamic. The church grew because the members were so excited about Jesus they had to tell somebody. And they were so excited about Jesus they changed their behavior. And people could look at them and say, "Didn't you used to? And now I see you're here. What happened? How did you change from being this low-life person to being a person of integrity? Tell me. I want to know." And because of all that, the church had power. Signs and wonders and miracles and the spiritual side of changed lives should not be alien to the church. It ought to be part and parcel of every day. And not just in this room. In the Walmart parking lot. You ought to be able to lay hands on somebody and get them delivered from whatever it is that's bugging them. Get them saved first, then get them delivered. It does need to go that way, by the way. Salvation comes before deliverance. I want to ask you this. When is the last time you were that excited about what Jesus has done for you? And I'm not just stomping on your toes. I'm stomping on mine. When was the last time you were so passionate about your relationship with Christ that you couldn't wait to run and tell somebody about it? When you see somebody in a dire circumstance and you want to run to them and offer them Jesus instead of offering them a $20 bill. When was the last time you were that excited? If the church in these latter days is going to have any effect, the first thing that needs to happen is the people who are in the church need to get a fire lit under the seat of their pants. And the Holy Spirit needs to do that. We need to remember, what have we been delivered from? What has God carried us through? What do we have to be thankful about? What do we have to celebrate? We were singing here a while ago about songs of praise to God. What have we got to praise Him about? And are we going to let the words of some songwriter define that praise, or are we going to let it flow from our heart, or are we going to let it flow from the relationship that's in us and make it real, make it not somebody else's regurgitated words, but make it live? Will we sing in the Spirit? Will we pray in the Spirit? Will we prophesy in the Spirit? Will we let God make Himself to be real to us so we can make Him real to somebody else? The church that is in its comfort zone can never affect the society around it. As a matter of fact, a church that is in its comfort zone will die on the vine internally. If we're not changing, we're not growing. If we're not changing, we're dying. And the thing to do is get excited about Jesus. Don't get excited about the preacher. Don't get excited about the singers. Don't get excited about the musicians. Don't get excited about the building. Don't get excited about the program. Get excited about Jesus. What has He done for me? And can I share that with somebody else? Can I give somebody else hope because I was in a place of despair and Jesus reached down and pulled me out? Is there any possibility that we can do that? If we want to look around and see this room full on a Sunday morning, that's where it starts. It doesn't start with an ad campaign. It doesn't start with a new program. It doesn't start with a coffee shop. It doesn't start with a recreational league. It doesn't start with a food pantry. It doesn't start with anything other than people getting excited about the reason that we're supposed to be here. And then we'll gather in here on Sunday morning, and we'll gather in here on Wednesday night, and we'll get fueled up, and we'll get fired up, and we'll discover more reasons that we need to be passionate about Christ, and that passion is going to stir more change to get us into a position of purity, and lo and behold, the power of God will follow that. First, we've got to stand. We've got to stand on what we know is right. Then we've got to advance. We have got to learn more about what's right and what needs changed. And we take a step forward on that. And then we possess the land. Do you remember what the instructions to Joshua were? What part of the land would he possess? Every place he put his foot. God provides the plan. God provides the passion. God provides the power. You provide the effort. We want to possess. We need to act. But we need to act not out of our own accord, not out of our own plan, not out of our own wisdom, but we act out of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And we do what we do because the Holy Spirit said to do it, not because we've always done it. Not because we think we ought to do it. Not because somebody said we should do it. Not because of anything other than the Holy Spirit saying, yes, go here. Yes, do that. Yes, say this. This is God's deal. It's not ours. New Hope Church does not belong to you folks sitting in these pews. This is God's church. What we say and what we do belongs to Him. We work for the big guy. We stand, we advance, and we possess. And it's all got to start with that passion. It's all got to start with that passion. So what I would like to challenge us to do this morning is to think about the last time that you were so passionate about Christ that you couldn't help but tell somebody. God did it, I'm going to dance. God did it, I'm going to sing. God did it, I'm going to run somebody down and grab them by the shoulders and tell them about it. When is the last time you were that passionate? I do need to say this, though. It all starts with accepting Christ. And if there has not been a time that you have submitted yourself to understand that I'm a sinner and that I can't save myself and that only the blood of Christ is sufficient to grant me entry into the kingdom of God, if you haven't made that decision, I'm not talking to you with this passion and power, or purity and power, because you don't have the entry yet. So first and foremost, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would like you to come forward this morning as the Spirit leads you, and we'll see if we can't get you the key. But if you're part of the church, if you're a born-again believer, and you lack the passion and the purity and the power, only God grants that. And I believe He'd like to give it to you today. He'd like to light that fire again. So if you need to know Christ, come forward and see me, and I'll pray with you and some others. But if you're part of the church, stand with me. If you're part of the church and you need your fire lit, these altars are open. We'd like to pray with you there. We're going into a challenging time as the church throughout America. And yes, there's been some positive signs, but there are always hills and valleys. And I do truly believe we're going into a season that will be challenging. And the only way we get through that challenging season is with that passion and that purity and that power that God alone can give. If you need to do some business with the Lord, come forward.